Opportunity that God has blessed us with, that we could have this time together as we assemble together in a fashion like this to be able to worship Him in spirit and truth. Good to see each and every one of you, and I'm certainly thankful to be with you. I'm continuing a series that we began 2 weeks ago on Sunday night. We'll do at least a couple of lessons a month on the series that I introduced week before last to you. Major lessons from the minor prophets. I enjoyed the first lesson. We were in the book of Hosea. We're going to take another lesson from the book of Hosea tonight. And there's many lessons that we can learn from these mostly shorter books than what is typically referred to as a major prophet. And yet they are packed with valuable lessons for us as we learn about not only about God's people in the Old Testament and their condition before God and the fact that God had told them that they were sinning before Him, and as a result of that, then He was going to bring His judgment upon them, and they would go into captivity for 70 years, as Jeremiah records. And He's the only prophet in the Old Testament that records a specific number of years that they were going to be in captivity. And so we learn so many valuable lessons, and of course we understand that Romans 15 verse 4 tells us that these things are written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And the things in the Old Testament are written for our example. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about that. So I encourage you to open your Bibles up to the book of Hosea. Whether you pronounce it Hosea or Hosea, I think everyone understands who you're talking about when you're referring to this book of the Bible. Appreciate Ethan doing the good job that he did in reading the Scripture. I failed to mention this morning, but I want to say tonight, Ray did a great job this morning in reading the Scripture, reading, and we're thankful for him as well. Again, in Hosea chapter 10, the Scripture reading was verses 12 and 13. When God tells His people through the mouth of the prophet Hosea, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till He come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies," which would make another interesting sermon, "because thou didst trust in thy ways in the multitude of thy mighty men." Now watch, as a result of what they had done, the result of their wickedness before God. Verse 14. "Therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled, as Salmon spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle. The mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. So shall Bethel do unto you, because of your great wickedness. In a morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off." Hosea is like many of the prophets that we read about. The majority of the prophets in the Old Testament were sent to God's people. And some cried out to the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and some cried out to Judah. But nonetheless, their mission was to teach people the Word of God, to cry against them. And really, many times, they give a three-part message. Many times, they recap for Israel what God had done for them, going all the way back sometimes before their Egyptian bondage, but many times with the Egyptian bondage, and telling Israel, reminding them, that God brought you out of a land of bondage. And He took care of you. He sustained you through the wilderness on your way to the land that He promised, the land that flowed with milk and honey. And He gave you the land. And He drove out your enemies before you because they were wicked. And He kept His promises to you, Israel. And so many times the prophets would give Israel a history lesson about what God had done for them. And then as a second part, many times the prophets would tell them about their current condition. This is what your condition is before God. Now sometimes people don't see themselves the way God sees them. And that's a lesson for us today. Sometimes we are blinded toward our own condition. You say, well, that's something that maybe affected people in the Old Testament. No, in the New Testament too. You remember in the book of Revelation, one of the seven churches of Asia thought that they were doing just fine. But He said, "You're blind. Don't realize you're poor, blind, miserable, naked." They didn't see themselves. They didn't estimate themselves the way that God estimated them. And so many times Israel was told, "This is your wickedness. This is what you're doing wrong." This is what you've done, and God has sent me, the prophet would say, to cry against you, to warn you. And then number three, he would tell them, this is what's going to happen if you don't straighten up. This is a judgment that God is going to pour upon you if you don't do right, if you don't begin to do what you're supposed to do, to repent, to amend your ways and do better. God will bless you if you do, but if you don't, here's what's going to happen. You will suffer the wrath of God. His judgment will come upon you. We've already talked about the fact that Hosea is crying to the children of Israel. He had mentioned to them, as I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago in chapter 13, verse 9, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. You know who Israel could blame for their demise? For their condition before God? No one but themselves. Themselves. You know who we stand to blame when we do wrong and we don't do what God would have us to do? You guessed it. Self. I can't say someone else made me do this, that, or the other. Neither could Israel do that. I want us to take our lesson tonight from these two verses as he talks about sowing and reaping. And I want us to understand that the principle of sowing and reaping is a biblical principle. And we need to understand that a lot of passages in the Bible talk about sowing and about reaping. You know, you're familiar with that. Many of you plant gardens. Many of you raise vegetables and maybe you plant flowers and whatever the case may be. And whenever you sow your seed, guess what you're expecting to come forth? Exactly what you sowed. If you sow corn, you want to reap corn, don't you? You expect that. If you sow beans, you're going to reap beans. If you sow lettuce, you want to reap lettuce. And the list goes on and on with that sort of thing. What we sow is what we reap. And we need to understand that. There's a lot of spiritual conclusions, a lot of spiritual lessons that we can learn from that. Again, notice that he's telling them, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Then he says, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. That idea about it's time to seek the Lord would be an ageless lesson for all of us. It would make another good sermon. Then verse 13, you've plowed. Now he's telling them what they ought to do. And then he's telling them now what they have done. You've plowed wickedness. What did they reap? You've reaped iniquity. Ye have eaten the fruit of lies because you trust in thy way and the multitude of thy mighty men. Again, a number of times in the Old Testament, the New Testament, this idea of sowing and reaping is found. Like the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verses 1 and 2, when he talks about that there is a season, or a purpose to every season under the heaven, a time to plant and a time to what? To pluck up that which is planted. Time to be born, a time to die, and so forth. In the book of Job, chapter 4, and in verse 8, the writer, the person here speaking, recorded in Job 4:8, even as I have seen, Eliphaz, the speaker, even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap righteousness, reap good things. No, notice what he says, even if I've seen they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness, reap the same. You know, sometimes individuals wonder why it is that they are suffering and going through the things that they're going through. Now, we cannot always equate sin with suffering. That won't work. In the New Testament, evidently, a lot of the disciples had that attitude, that disposition, or that mentality. But the Lord, on a number of occasions, perish that thinking. You suppose that those who suffered such things was more sinful than others? He would record and or state as recorded in Luke chapter 13 verses 1 through 5. But I tell you, no, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. And in the book of John, it comes to mind when you read about a man that was blind his whole life, born that way. And the disciples said, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You cannot always. The Lord answered that and said, neither this man sinned nor his parents. But nonetheless, you cannot always equate sin with suffering. But sometimes individuals have a difficult time and they have various consequences that they're going through as a result of what they have done. As a result of their, a direct result, I should say, of their sowing. And now they're reaping what they sowed. In the book of Proverbs chapter 22 and in verse 8, he that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity. The rod of his anger shall fail. And in the book of Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, you know the rest of that, that shall he also reap. And so I point those things out to you to show you from the Scriptures that sowing and reaping is a biblical principle. And we can learn from it, taken from Hosea 10, verses 12 and 13. I want us to understand that the Bible says that he which soweth sparingly shall also reap, what would you say? Sparingly. You're right if that's what you said. Come with me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Say, preacher, I don't want to take your word. Well, I'm glad. I don't want you to take my word either. It's not guesswork. And I wouldn't know it except the Scripture said it. So notice, if you will, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Now that's a principle that we need to understand. In the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he's talking about the ministry to the saints. And that sets the context, sets the tone for the entire chapter as he's talking about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 1. And he's talking to them about this particular work. For I know the forwardness, verse 2 of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that, as I said, ye may be ready, lest, if they in Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty or gift, wherefore or whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. But this I say, here's our text, he which soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. We need to understand that we need to give, and we need to give liberally. And that's set forth in a number of passages as we think about the way in which we're to give. I want to point out some to you, taken mostly from 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. Every man, according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth the cheerful giver. And we can learn a mouthful from that verse. First of all, he says that we are to give purposefully, as we have purposed in our heart. That means we need to think beforehand, have our mind made up, purposed in heart, that which we're going to give. Now again, in the context of what he's talking here, he's talking about this ministering to the needy saints. Ladies and gentlemen, when you and I give, we need a purpose as to what we're going to give. Now, you had opportunity to do that, and so did I today. And we needed to have our mind made up beforehand on what we were going to give. Give purposefully. Also, he says, not grudgingly. I mean, without hesitation. Not because, don't have the attitude, well, I really don't want to do this, but I guess I will. Don't have that attitude. Don't give grudgingly or of necessity. Don't have the attitude, well, I'll just put it in the plate because God said so. And I guess there's really, I don't want to, but God said to do it, so I guess I'll do it because it's necessary to do it concerning the place in which we give. And in the first century, in the context of this, they shouldn't have the attitude of saying, well, I guess they need to, I'll give it. Really don't want to, but I'll do it anyway. Don't give of necessity. But then he says that God loveth the cheerful giver. We must give cheerfully and be happy about the fact that we are able to give to God a portion of what God has given to us. And God has richly blessed us. Each one of us, you think about what you've had just today. Here it is, I don't think anyone walked here except me and Ethan. We didn't have far to go. But here it is, you drove to the building in a nice automobile. If it got cold out, you probably turned your heat on. When it gets hot out, you turn your AC on. You got a nice padded seat in which to ride, and then to come into a comfortable building like this, and to sit down under nice lighting, nice seats, you're clothed, you vape, and the list just goes on and on. And then sometimes we have the attitude of, well, I really don't want to give. Suppose God had that attitude. You know, the Bible is replete with passages that talk about the fact that God gives unto us. Matthew chapter 5. A lot of other passages talk about that. That's not even to mention the spiritual blessings afforded to us in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. We ought to give cheerfully because of what God has done for us. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, if you drop down to verse 13, we ought to give liberally. Whilst by the experience of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for liberal, you'll see the italicized word your, for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all or all men. Now that's throwing a lot of people off. It's not the subject of our study tonight, but I'm going to mention it while we're there. They'll say, look there, there's a passage that talks about that there were non-saints being taken care of out of the Lord's treasury. The context will not allow that. You say, how do you know that? Read verse 1. That's what he's talking about. As touching the ministering to who? To the saints. It is superfluous that I write unto you. I talked with a man about this passage one time, and he pointed out to me nicely what he thought about it. And I pointed out to him nicely what my understanding of the passage was. And he thought, well, because the text says liberal distribution unto them, that would be the Christians. And unto all, that would be the non-Christians. But see, that's a forced conclusion. The Bible doesn't say that. Well, it could be the fact that he's talking about to them, those Christians, and unto all other Christians. And that fits a lot better with the context in light of the fact that he's talking about ministering to the saints in 2 Corinthians 9:1. But nonetheless, be liberal in your giving. I mentioned to you before that you support two outside preachers here. And by the way, their most recent report is hanging on the board in the back in the foyer if you want to read the work of which you're supporting. And we ought to have the attitude that we want to give liberally to evangelism, to the work of the church. And that ought to be a discussion upon every opportunity we have. What can we do? What are we doing? What can we do more in the kingdom of God? I suggest that for every one of us, beginning with myself. What can we do more relative to evangelism? What can we do more for the edification of the saints and taking care of God's people? But nonetheless, we need to give liberally. And then in the book of Malachi, a principle is set forth. If you turn to the book of Malachi, chapter 3, and notice verse 10. Malachi chapter 3, and notice verse 10. They had robbed God. They had not been giving unto God what was due Him, what was really He deserved. They had robbed Him in their sacrifices. In verse 8, will a man rob God? Yeah, ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? And he answers the question in tithes and offerings. You think you can rob God today? You think about what's due Him that we're to offer unto Him. And if we don't give unto God that which is due Him, we're robbing God. And that goes beyond the plate. By the way, you're sitting here not as recipients for the most part, but as giving worship unto God. Sometimes folks say, I didn't get anything out of that. Well, you missed the mark. It's what you came here to give unto God as opposed to what you left with. Now, I understand there's byproducts of that. We're edified and so forth as we think about preaching of the gospel and the things that go along with that. But notice what he says, and you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. And watch what God says. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith. Prove me with it, saith the Lord of hosts. In what way? What will you do, Lord? If I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. I tell you, God will take care of us. We can rest assured of that. Matthew 6:33, you seek these things first, the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you. Then another little principle that's set forth over in the book of Luke, chapter 6. One that we do well to understand. Luke chapter 6, he points out a number of actions in which he's saying that they should have. Lift up his eyes on his disciples, began to speak to them. He talked to them about doing good and about loving their enemies, verse 27. Talked to them about blessing others. Talked to them about giving. He talked to them in verse 30. Talked to them about love in verse 32. About doing good in verse 33. About lending in verse 34. Loving your enemies, verse 35. Being merciful in verse 36. Judging not, verse 37. That doesn't forbid all judging, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. But that is a hypocritical judging where we are willing to hold someone to a standard that we're not willing to have applied to self. But then notice in verse 38, it talks about giving again. And he says, give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. Now here's the principle. With the same measure that you meet, withal it shall be measured to you again. We need to be good givers because God expects us to be that way. And He'll always far outgive and bless us. As you think about sowing and reaping being a spiritual principle in the Bible, when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 11, we find another principle that's set forth as we talk about sowing and reaping. Another principle that goes along with that, and that is he who sows spiritual things ought to reap carnal things. Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 about the support of laborers in the kingdom of God. The support of preachers would fall into this. Sometimes individuals say, well, I'm just not sure if that's really a biblical principle to support from the Lord's treasure a preacher, an evangelist. And I understand that there are people that feel that way. I grew up, by and large, surrounded by men who had that mindset. That there could be instances of benevolence displayed toward the preacher, but not supporting on an ongoing basis. Notice, if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11. Actually, let's go back to verse 9. We could go back to verse 1 and even drive it down further. But for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care of oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partakers of his hope. Verse 11, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, Paul and the other apostles labored among the people. And he says, if we've sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, this right, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul makes a mention that, yes, they had a right. They had the authority to be supported, but Paul says we didn't use this. We didn't take advantage of what we had the authority to take. Why, Paul? Lest the gospel should be hindered. I may mention, maybe from the pulpit, I know I have 10 individuals along the way. The preacher has to be wise enough when to say yes and when to say no. And sometimes funds are offered at which time a preacher needs to say no. And understand when to be wise enough to discern when it's a good time to and when it's not. And the reason behind that, unless the gospel of Christ should be hindered. And again, I make mention to you, I'm thankful that you're supporting two men on an ongoing basis every month. And I encourage you to keep doing that. Be familiar with their work as their report is in the back. But continue to support them. And in time to come, you may get letters of men who are faithful, who are striving to preach the gospel of Christ, and they're asking for assistance. And if you have the ability to do that, and the opportunity, where does that leave you? You have the responsibility to do that. I'd encourage you to do that. In Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 16, Paul said that when I was in Thessalonica, you sent once and again to my necessity. No benevolent institution, no missionary society that filtered and overseen the funds that came in pouring in from a multiplicity of congregations, but congregations sent directly to Paul for the need that he had as a gospel preacher. But also, as you think about sowing and reaping, he who sows to the flesh reaps corruption. Now again, I just had you over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the support of laborers. And again, I'd be amiss if I didn't say you support me, and I appreciate that. Notice, if you will, in Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 8. Again, in Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh of the flesh shall reap corruption." You sow to the flesh, that's what you're going to reap. That's what the Bible's teaching. And we're either going to have the mind that says, "I'm interested in spiritual things," or we're going to have the mindset that says, "I'm interested in fleshly things, carnal things, worldly things, and things of that nature, sinful things." In the book of Romans, chapter 8, Paul says a lot of things in Romans, the 8th chapter, about the flesh and about the spirit, and what they were doing. Notice, if you will, in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally or worldly or fleshly minded is dead, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Cleanse ourselves, he talks about, from those things that mar up the flesh, 2 Corinthians 7 and in verse 1. Tom would fail us. We don't have time tonight to talk about all the works of the flesh that are listed in a nice list for us in the book of Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 and following, to go through and to define each one of those and to think about what each one of those mean. And Paul says, as I told you before, and I'm telling you again, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. We cannot be fleshly, live according to the flesh, and yet have the eternal abode of the soul for the righteous in heaven when this life is over. Jude verse 3 talks about hating even the garment that is spotted with the flesh. Again, Jude verse 23. But then he also, he says, "He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, and he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ," or in Christ Jesus, "hath made me free from the law of sin and death." We've got to mind the things of the Spirit. What does the Spirit reveal? What does God expect me to do and to abstain from? And to have the mindset that says, "I'm going to do that come what may. It may cost me a lot of things along the way, but I'm going to do it because I know I cannot go to heaven except I do those things that God would have me to do." Verse 9 of Romans chapter 8, "But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." What do you mean, Paul, that they're not in the flesh? Surely you're not writing to a bunch of dead people. No, he's writing to living people. But he's telling them, spiritually speaking, they're not minding the things of the flesh, but the things of the Spirit. "If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And then in verse 13, for if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify that is put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And he says in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And ladies and gentlemen, to be led of the Spirit of God is to be led according to the teaching of the Spirit as revealed in the Bible. And then a statement that John makes as he closes out 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. It's interesting when you think about John's writing and the gospel account. John 20 verses 30 and 31, when John near the close of that book gives really his purpose statement, why he's writing the book. And then here John in 1 John chapter 5 near the close of this book gives reason as to why he was writing this. And he says in 1 John 5 verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. And there's a number of other things that John says are the reasons why he wrote this book. But he mentions here, these things have I written unto you that believe on, the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. You can have eternal life if you'll mind the things of the Spirit as opposed to the things of the flesh. They that sow to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. I take great comfort in the statement that he's making here. Sometimes we'll use 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 6 when Paul says in verse 7, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And we'll make this statement, as I have often done, that Paul could be rest assured that he would have that crown of righteousness as a result of the life of faithfulness that he lived. And someone ever asks the question, can we know it? Here's a verse that nails it down without a shadow of a doubt. Even more so than 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. John says, I'm writing unto you that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Eternal life is believing, by the way. Now that's not faith only, belief only, but it certainly is believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Lord said it, that Himself in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. This is eternal life, that they may know Thee, that Thou art God, and may believe in Me, the one that you have sent. Again, that's John chapter 17, the first few verses of that chapter. And no mistake about it, we'll sow, or we'll reap rather, what we sow. And so it is with Israel. In Hosea chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, they had sowed in essence to the flesh, and they were reaping the corruption of it. They were reaping the consequence of it. You sowed iniquity or wickedness, and you're reaping iniquity. And as a result of that, you're going to go into captivity, and God is going to bring judgment upon you. And He did. But as I mentioned to you 2 weeks ago, as it were, God gave them a glimmer of hope in the last chapter. For in Me is thy help, and I will restore you. And that's one of the themes that run among the prophets, wasn't always doom and gloom. It was to a large extent because of the sin of the people, but God would say there are bright days ahead. I'm not going to forget you. I will not utterly destroy you, but I'll bring you back to the land that I promised to you. For David, my servant's sake, the promise that I made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and I'll bless you, but you're going to suffer the judgment that you brought on yourself. Major lessons from the minor prophets. I hope that it's been beneficial to you. If you have questions about the things that I've said, you don't hesitate to let me know. If I don't know the answer, I'll tell you that I don't know. We'll search the Scriptures till we find. Should you be in the assembly tonight, not a Christian, say, preacher, what must I do to become a child of God? Well, you do what they did in New Testament times that is necessary in order to become a Christian. I shared them with you this morning. They've not changed the afternoon. You become a Christian by hearing the gospel, Romans 10, 17, believing it, Hebrews 11, 6, repenting of your sins, Matthew 21 and Luke 13, 3 and 5, Acts 3, 19, a host of other passages talk about turning, changing your mind about what you've been doing, shown forth by you, changing your actions, confessing your faith in Christ that He is the Son of God, Matthew 10, 32, and being baptized for the remission of your sins, Acts 2, verse 38. You may be here tonight not faithful as you should. You obeyed the gospel, but along the way you've turned your back on the Lord, and you realize that you want to be restored. You have opportunity to do that. To repent of your unfaithfulness, make confession unto God in prayer. We'll pray with you and for you. We beg you to come and surrender all this very evening. Come right now.